Good morning, everyone, and welcome to our third session with Dr. Stephen Crocco. Today, we will be thinking against the grain. But before we move on, I'll remind everyone that next week, the seminar begins at 8:45, 1 hour earlier, and there will be coffee by 8:30. Maybe not treats, but coffee. So put that on your calendar. It's a one service Sunday. The worship service is at 10 o'clock. So this will be 1 hour before at 8:45. And now Steve will open with prayer.
All right, let us pray. Almighty God, we gather this morning in the hope that the words I speak and the thoughts we have would be acceptable in your sight. I pray for your blessing upon all of us and our church and our nation and our world, that we might be instruments of truth and peace. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning, everybody. Good to see you again. Thanks for having me. I just sent myself a note about 8:45 next Sunday. If I'm not here, it's been a tough thing with the time change, the first Sunday, and then this. You're testing me, aren't you? So far, although the first Sunday, I tell you the truth, I rushed out of the house and my wife was looking at me like, why are you rushing? And I get there. And about halfway here, I realized that I was an hour early. So I stopped and had coffee with my sister in Mount Lebanon, and it was a really nice thing. So I didn't get finished with last week's section. There was a whole section that I thought was really important, and that's where I'm going to begin today. We will look at all this illustrates thinking against the grain, and that will be the focus next week as well, while living and thinking. Okay. You all know who Billy Graham was. A very prominent evangelist. He used to give rallies. This is a picture of a rally in New York City, 1957. And the streets are full of people. Hundreds of thousands of people came out to hear him. And if you've ever seen videos of the young Billy Graham, he was an extremely dynamic preacher. Young, energetic, good-looking, with this message that just attracted the attention of millions of people around the world. He gave this crusade where he talked about what he always talked about, which was the need to repent of your sins, to turn to God, to have faith, put your faith, your trust in Jesus Christ, and be saved. He hasn't really wavered from that, didn't ever really wavered from that message for decades. And Reinhold Niebuhr, who was a very prominent sort of a liberal social ethicist in New York City, taught at Union Theological Seminary, wrote a response to one of Billy Graham's, I think the 1957 crusade. And to give Niebuhr credit, he didn't have any problem with Graham's interest in personal salvation. But he wondered whether or why Graham did not mention what might be called, to use a term of the day, a social salvation as well. Why Graham didn't talk about the need to save bodies as well as souls. And this was a very traditional critique of Billy Graham as well as evangelicalism through the 50s and 60s. The idea was that evangelicals were passionate about getting people into heaven, but weren't so concerned about their lives on earth. Caricature, perhaps, but There's some truth to it. So Reinhold Niebuhr came along with this critique. And eventually people took it to heart. Now, I got to explain this picture. How many of you have grandchildren? Okay. I have, I think, 9 of them. Only 2 live close by. Now, when, if you look at this picture, children playing, that's what I typed in my search engine. It's children playing with their parents. They're not playing together. And this is a feature of children today. You go to the playground with children, and they're all the parents are playing with their kid. I think it's the weirdest thing ever. And this struck me as an illustration, 100 years ago when I was raising my own kids, you know, my wife would say something like, well, why don't you play with the kids? And I think she had a very definite idea of what, and I did, by the way, but she had a very definite idea of what that meant. So I would call a friend, he would come over, I'd make coffee, we'd sit on the couch or the porch or in the backyard and watch our kids play. It was perfect. Sure, I'm happy to play with the kids. That was playing with the kids. But my wife at the time said, I don't want you, I not only want you to do something, I want you to do it my way. And I think that's certainly true today with the way parents play with their kids. They have expectations for, they want you to do something, they have expectations for how you will do that. And I think that illustrates Reinhold Niebuhr's reaction to Billy Graham. I not only want you to incorporate social salvation in your message, I have ideas about how you should do it. So I'm not going to go through this again. You'll recall this diagram from last week, the liberal moral matrix, which really emphasizes care, harm, and liberty of oppression, and the social conservative moral matrix, which balances these things out pretty evenly. So how might you expect conservatives to respond to Niebuhr's challenge? That becomes an interesting question. I got to get the hang of this clicker. Now take the Sanctity Degradation Foundation. That's on the far right, where certain boundaries are viewed as sacred, and certain boundaries could be polluted. That's an important thing for a social conservative. Now jumping to the present, some of you might recognize Bud Light's disastrous beer commercial featuring a transgender woman as its spokesperson. For people for whom certain boundaries are important, the boundaries between maleness and femaleness are important. And so if that boundary is blurred, there is a group of people in the world who are going to think that's unfortunate, or that's wrong, or that's not the way it's supposed to be. The same is true with political boundaries. If you're on the left, according to Jonathan Haidt, fairness is the most important. Care and fairness are the most important virtues. Whereas boundaries, so for those on the left, boundaries don't matter as much. You know, what's important is being fair and caring to people who need care and support. So, but there are other people, and again, there's no right or wrong associated with this, who find, let's just say, basically an open border to be morally problematic. It's a certain kind of pollution in their mind. Not that the people are polluted, but that there is a boundary that has been broken. So I guess my point is that for some people, these are not just cultural or political issues, they're psychological issues. But the response is often, if a person has, let's just say, moral questions or problems with the whole transgender movement, he or she are often dismissed as being transphobic. And the same is true if someone is opposed to open borders, they're often called racist. And they may be racist, I'm not denying that, or a person with problems about transgender folks, that they might be transphobic. But to jump to that, which is often where the discourse goes, seems to me to miss an important part of human experience. Any of you know Shelby Steele? He's a terrific writer. He wrote a couple of really good books on race in America, and I commend them to you. He argues that blacks in America were freed from oppressive Jim Crow laws in the 1960s, Civil Rights Act, that sort of thing. And Steele celebrates that, but according to Shelby Steele, political leaders failed to take the time or make the effort to demonstrate how blacks should live responsibly in a free society. Yes, blacks were suddenly given civil rights that they were unfortunately denied for so long, but he argues that no one really stepped up to demonstrate how to live responsibly in a free society. And I use this question, this issue, to ask who is showing conservative Christians how to live responsibly in the political sphere? Just I'm asking that as a question. Got jumped ahead here. Okay. Now, I've been using Christian nationalism as an example. And this is a book, Who is Afraid of Christian Nationalism? The subtitle is Why Christian Nationalism is Not an Existential Threat to America or the Church. It's one of the only books I've seen that takes this point of view. And the author, Mark David Hall, makes an interesting point. Most of the literature about Christian nationalism is written by activists and journalists who clearly have axes to grind against it. The concept of Christian nationalism is ill-defined. And here's his important point, often amounting to little more than the idea that Christians are bringing their faith into the public square for positions disfavored by the authors who write against Christian nationalism. These authors who write against Christian nationalism all says what they're really writing. What they're really complaining about is that these more conservative Christians are doing what other Christians have done forever. They're voting their conscience in the public square. And they've called this thing Christian nationalism as a way to sort of categorize it and argue against it or dismiss it or create fear. Again, I'm not saying there's no such thing as Christian nationalism. There is. But the way it's often used is that it's a widely spread term to cover a multitude of a Christian person voting his or her conscience. So which is it, I'm asking? Here's a picture of a this might have been forget which event this was. This is a picture of progressive clergy marching against some injustice. This is in the middle in the black suit is Cornel West. When I was at Princeton, Cornel West taught at the university in my department, my old department. We got to be friends. Just a tremendous guy and intellect, just a passionate advocate for civil rights. So, what Hall says is the literature against Christian nationalism usually portrays Christians fighting to end abortion or defend religious liberty as religious nationalists, but understands Christians motivated by their faith to pursue civil rights legislation as laudable political activists. Well, which is it? It's okay for progressive Christians to fight for their religious beliefs in the public square. Well, why isn't it okay for conservatives? And again, I'm not defending either one. I'm just saying they seem like the same thing to me. Let's go back one. Are there any questions or comments at this point? I'm going to pay attention to the time. Yeah.
I was raised as a free-range child. No parental controls. And I wondered if it were possible if you got black kids, Indian kids, white kids, other kids, 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 and just let the children play together. Would any of them end up racist, conservative, liberal? I mean, would that make them somehow deficient to live in a kind of society we have where everybody has to be either this or
Yeah.
that?
Yeah, well, that raises two good points. First is the on the surface, what you said. That was always the hope, wasn't it, that people had to be taught to be racist or hateful. And probably, given our Presbyterian views of human nature, sin would eventually emerge and even corrupt not just social sin, but individual sin. Presbyterians are not like Rousseau, who believed that it's civilization that corrupts people. We kind of believe, I think we believe that people are inherently corrupt, but I don't think it would manifest itself in the way you described. At an early age, that would take longer. And the other point you make is that we are often forced into taking a side, or you have to take this side, or I'm not going to play, I'm not going to be involved. And I have gone through periods in my life where I said, I'm not going to read the newspaper anymore. I feel like I'm being manipulated. No matter which paper I read, I felt like I was being manipulated and decided I'm not going to do that. Now, it's almost impossible to live that way especially if you're an academic of some sort and you have students asking questions. But we are forced, if we want to play the game, we're forced to take a side or at least lean in a particular direction. And I guess one of my whole points in this course is that nobody is tolerating the middle, or I shouldn't say nobody, but there's little toleration for people who want to take nuanced views about things. And we'll get to some of this next week, but who might want to say something like, you know, I believe in the migrations of people, and I believe these people are suffering mightily in their countries and they need economic opportunities. But I don't think we can have wide open borders. You know, that's sort of a moderate view. Or take the other side of it is, or another example would be someone who says, I really think we need to keep the lines between men and women clear. We shouldn't allow men in women's bathrooms. But people who are suffering from gender dysphoria are truly suffering, and we need to, you know, really try to accommodate them. There just seems to be little room for nuance, and that's because our media, not only is it, I think it's biased, just about all of it, but it's the extremes that sell, that get attention, that get clicks, that attract people to the sources. We're in a tough spot. And I think that there's no easy way out of it I think probably forever. I think we're probably stuck having to live with it. And that's one of the reasons I want to, I'm doing this. I think this is there any way that Christians can add a degree of sanity to these wider cultural discussions?
In answer to John's question, I'll just add that I think we are wired to recognize the difference between self and other.
Could you say it again?
We are wired to recognize the difference between self and other, to recognize in-groups and out-groups. And so children who are not taught about racism might not learn the history of slavery in the U.S. and the subjugation of Black people, but children are quite adept at figuring out who is the cool kid and who are we going to shun without any instruction whatsoever. And adults are quite good at figuring out that the Samaritans are unclean and we're not going to stop and help them. But I think Jesus had a lot to teach us about reaching out to people who are different from us, reaching out to our neighbor. And who's our neighbor? Our neighbor is everyone.
I think that's absolutely right. I think that human beings divide. We have our tribes. They evolve in order to protect us from enemies. And we built into our system is a tendency to divide.
When I was in college, I studied philosophy, and there was this guy named Socrates in Greece. And no one could figure out what Socrates believed, but he had these dialogues in which he had a dialogue with everybody, and could prove that what they believed was very questionable. And so in law school where I went, supposedly they used the Socratic method. And if you use a Socratic method, you can disabuse anybody of what their beliefs are, which Socrates did very well. So it left me with the thought that, wow, this Socrates must be someone who isn't this or that or that or that, but somehow all of them, without saying so.
Please. Anybody else? Well, Socrates was really good at getting at the truth by asking questions. And there doesn't seem to be a lot of patience for that these days. Like I said, I think many people are sort of forced into taking a position. I live in the Morningside section of Pittsburgh, and there are still people who have their Harris Walls election signs in their yards. There's a lot of political signs in people's yards. And also just messages to the community. You know, we believe in love. We believe in, sort of generic kind of sort of political statements. And there's no opportunity for discussion ever. There's no opportunity. I think slogans, signs, they cut off discussion. And I get it, during an election, you want to promote your candidate, but I think the city of Pittsburgh has laws about how long you can keep a political sign in your yard, but there's no one to enforce it. So we're in a tough spot, and I know from doing this research that with the recent election of President Trump, there's been a lot of energy on the political right to think about what does it mean to have a society that reflects Christian values. Now, this had nothing to do with him as a person, but there are Christian people thinking, what does this mean? So my question is, who is educating them? And there's a variety of sources. There are some of these conservative Christians are turning to Roman Catholic, traditional Roman Catholic thought. Others are turning to the very primitive and minuscule literature about Christian nationalism. So let's go ahead a few slides and see where this takes us. It did that one. Okay. Progressives in an age of extremism, in politics in an age of extremism. Huh? Back. Okay. As I said, this has a delayed. Okay, I'm just going to click it once. Okay. As I said last week, progressives are determined to keep the traditional strong gods at bay. Religion, nation, family, blood, soil, those are things that produce a lot of chaos in the world in the last century. And to keep them at bay, they double down and push things like openness, no borders between men and women, no borders between nations. They push multiculturalism, which I'll come back to. They fear a return to extremism in areas that give many people meaning in life, such as the nation, religion, the dominant American story, traditional conceptions of the family. So they gather, they seek community and validation and protests. Stop wrecking our country. no kings in America, defend democracy. That if you ever see a sign that says defend democracy, that could be held by the political right or the political left. They make no distinction. They both believe in democracy. They want to defend it. A conservative could hold up a sign that says stop wrecking our country. So it's part of the problem with this use of language. Conservative Christians in an age of extremism. And here I mean evangelicals and Roman Catholics. I think they're tempted to engage in politics because they don't have much entree or access to the cultural outlets that progressives have largely controlled for a long time, like the arts, the media, mainstream publishing, Hollywood, higher education, and until recently, high tech. These are areas that conservatives did not have much access to. Museums, for example. The universities. What is it, Harvard? 95% of the faculty is, put this way, 5% of the faculty is Republican. 95% are other things. You know, I'm not a conspiracy theorist, but, you know, most of the mainstream, the media, you know, it's bent to the left. My wife was distraught when funding for PBS was cut off. And, you know, I like PBS like anybody else. But I explained to her that a year before that happened, a former PBS employee in the news bureau pointed out that of 145 staff members in the PBS news bureau, there were no Republicans. None. And they had time to change that. They could have said, oops, we've been exposed. We better do something about this. And chose not to. And then, you know, Donald Trump gets elected and you know, he is a wild man. He is impulsive. He is vindictive. And I tell my wife, you know, if they should have done something about it, you know, they should have done something. But they chose not to, and with the assumption that he would not be elected as president. I don't really have strong feelings about Charlie Kirk as a person. I don't really know much about him or what he did. I mean, I learned about him mostly after he was killed. But this sort of illustrates my lesson from earlier, that my editorial, that if you hate somebody, don't kill them. You make a martyr out of them. And, you know, that misguided young man whose life is totally ruined now. If he hated what Charlie Kirk stood for, he has made it worse for himself, for his own point of view. Now, at the end here, I say conservatives may be doing better in the online world than they certainly are in sort of the mainstream world. And that seems to be a place where they have coming into their own. I didn't know anything about this until I was preparing this. There's something called the Seven Mountain Mandate, or Seven Mountains Dominionism. It's a conservative Christian ideology within mostly Roman Catholic Christianity and certain charismatic groups. It holds that there are seven aspects of society that these believers are going to try to dominate: family, religion, education, media, arts and entertainment, business, and government. They don't dominate any of them now. Well, I don't know what that means to dominate in the realm of the family. Some people or some groups are going to influence society. Why not Christians? That's the argument. Well, here's my question. This is a book by Catherine Stewart, The Power Worshippers, Inside the Religious Rise, though, Inside the Dangerous Rise of Religious Nationalism. Well, how are conservative Christians doing amassing political power over those seven institutions? How are they doing breaking into Hollywood? How many of the networks are now under siege by Christians? Higher education? I think there is a handful. I mean, there's a number of Christian colleges in the country. Only a handful are sort of prominent. And I worked at Yale University. There are plenty of Christians on the faculties at Yale, plenty of churches in New Haven. And they were not persecuted that I could see at all. But they were certainly not in a position to exert any kind of influence apart from teaching, their students, and that was fine and accepted and a good thing. So I think some of you might have seen that some of the traditional legacy media are sort of up in upheaval. They're going through transformation. And Barry Weiss, Barry just got hired as the head of the news bureau at CBS. I think she's from Mount Lebanon. I know she's from Pittsburgh. But she's a Jew, and she had a show called a thing called the Free Press. Anyway, there's change going on in some of the legacy media, but I don't see that conservative Christians are taking the charge here. This is a Tim Alberta. He's a son of a pastor, an evangelical pastor. And he's written a big, thick book called The Kingdom, the Power, and the Glory: American Evangelicals in an Age of Extremism. If you want to sell a book today, you have to have like a church with an American flag on the cover. Book like this. Look at The Power Worshippers by Catherine Stewart. You got that cross, the flag. It's like a surefire. It's like those novels that these guys would write, novel after novel. And the formula for the cover always had to be a beautiful woman, a swastika, and, a gun. And, there's a cover, a formula for the cover that would make the book attractive. Well, for books critiquing Christian nationalism, they're always about the same cover. And Alberta, who writes for The Atlantic, he says that Christians seeking power for the sake of conservative politics are betraying Jesus. But I have to ask the question, is it okay for Christians to seek power to promote liberal causes? He didn't answer that. And I wish he's a good enough journalist. I wish he would write about that someday. It'd be an interesting question to know what he, it's an interesting answer from him. His response to Christians organizing voting registration drives, he'll say, well, Jesus never organized voting drives, or Christians trying to elect candidates to office. Well, Jesus never did that. But he never seems to address, well, what about, the civil rights movement in this country by a lot of ministers who are always out there trying to get people or, registered to vote, which I think is a good thing. He doesn't turn the analysis on himself, in other words. Now, this is more rhetorical than anything else. Is there a place for conservative religious talk in the public square? Or do we give that up in favor of a secular language so we can communicate with each other in a language that's shared by all? And we need to think about that. I tend to think that there ought to be voices for place for religious talk in the public square. Of course, that doesn't just mean Christian. But it's worth discussing someday. Here again, taking America back for God, Christian nationalism in the United States. Well, you see the Christian flag there and the American flag. It's the great combination. And this picture is the Ten Commandments in front of a state house somewhere, which causes all kind of problems about separation of church and state. And my question, and again, it's largely rhetorical given the amount of time we have, is this just a statement of American culture, who we are, or is this someone advocating legislation? Is someone trying to legislate, make the Ten Commandments laws? And this is a debate we're having now. We're coming up upon the I was going to say the Christmas season, but you can't say that now. In certain circles, for us, it's the Christmas season. But when we, drive through towns now, you might see, stars and maybe Santa Claus, but you're not going to see, manger scenes, things like that. And some towns have done this by putting up a major scene, a menorah, trying to figure out how to balance all this. These are all interesting questions. And this is just, I'm just throwing this out as a thought. Christian nationalism, is it a movement, a conservative political party, or just an idea? I mean, if you look around, Europe, there are plenty of parties with the word Christian in them. And some are more Christian than others. They've evolved or devolved over the years, but Christian Social Democrats, European Christian Political Party, Christian Democratic Union of Germany, the Christian Democrats, the Evangelical People's Party of Switzerland. And I'm wondering, is Christian nationalism just a label for what amounts to being a conservative party or movement? And again, I don't know the answer to that question. It's still evolving. Julie Ingersoll has written a really interesting book. It's called Building God's Kingdom Inside the World of Christian Reconstruction. That's the name of this movement that's trying to establish Christianity in America. And her book is particularly interesting because she was part of this world before she left it. What makes her book worthwhile, unlike the books of so many others, is that she does not have a hatred of her past. She's broken with it. She no longer considers herself part of it. She sees great problems in it, but she wants it to get a fair hearing. They don't say this, they say that. And unfortunately, a lot of books like this are written by people who have left a movement and are bitter about it. And it's their right to write a book like that, an expose of some sort. But it doesn't have, in my mind, the same, might be interesting, doesn't have the same integrity as someone who was part of something, who has left it, who offers what appears to be an even-handed response. Has anybody ever heard this name? He's a very obscure person, Roussos John Rushdoony. He is the father of Christian dominionism in this country. And that nobody's heard of him doesn't surprise me. He had a very devoted circle that was about as large as the top of this table. A very small circle. He's well known for having written a book called The Institutes of Biblical Law. And the caricature of Rushdoony's position is that he's advocating for the implementation of biblical law in American life. And for Rushdoony, biblical law means Old Testament law. And Old Testament law has some pretty, dramatic, horrible things, laws, putting homosexuals to death, adulterers, children who disobey their parents. That's all capital crimes in the Old Testament. Very early in the Old Testament, when Israel was trying to survive as a nation. Now, Ingersoll points out that Rushdoony and his fellow dominionists believe that it's in direct correlation to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in history that women and men will eventually use democratic means to vote for laws that reflect biblical law. He's one of those Christians who believes that Jesus will come again, but before Jesus comes again, conditions on earth will improve. He's not like some of the dispensationalists who think the world's going to hell, we should just let it go because Jesus will come back and make it all right. Rushdoony believes that the Spirit will be poured out in history and conditions will improve. There will be more justice in the world. And he believes that eventually, hundreds of years from now, people will use democratic means to vote for laws that reflect biblical laws. I don't know. I have no opinion on this. But I do think it's important to note that this is not He's not out there trying to get death penalty legislation on the books. Now, he has since passed on. There's a guy named Doug Wilson. Did anybody ever hear of Doug Wilson? He's a little more, he's in the news a little bit these days. He is a Christian nationalist, has a church out in Idaho somewhere. His denomination of about 100 churches worldwide and about 30 to 40,000 members. So again, his circle is about as big as my tabletop here. But he's an interesting guy. He's a smart guy. His body of work, he's written 40 books, thousands of blog posts, hundreds of hours of sermons and podcast appearances, and it amounts to a blueprint for a spiritual political reformation in America. I heard him do an interview just the other day after I finished this, with a guy named Sam Harris, who's a well-known atheist, a podcaster, smart guy. And they had an interesting conversation about with Doug Wilson, whose works are being, you know, circulated in certain political circles. And Harris asked them really hard questions, and his answers were interesting. Like Rush Dooney, he believes that society, he's nonviolent, does not believe in violence, believes society will change through the political means. And, you know, he's written 40 books, but they're written, published by, you know, they're not like a major body of work. His goals, amending the Constitution to include reference to the Apostles' Creed. He wants to restrict office holding to practicing Christians. He wants to change voting practices to award votes by household, with the default vote holder being the male head of the household. His long-term goal is to inspire a grassroots Christian Reformation that would excise the whole idea of secularism from American law and society. That's from Politico, so take it with a grain of salt. He's more nuanced than that. And jumped ahead there. Like Rush Dooney, he thinks this will happen maybe 500 years from now, when he believes the world will be getting better and people will be more interested in some of these ideas, which seem insane to most of us today. I quote Politico on this because this is how he's interpreted. If you would watch the interview with Sam Harris on YouTube, you get it. He's still kind of a wild man, but you get a different picture. And Harris is he's an atheist. He's no friend to religion at all. There are other extremists out there. We have a new group of extremists. And I'm running out of time again. I got to do a better job of managing my time. This just came out, a new FBI category, nihilistic violent extremism. You recognize some of the, I think I know who all these people are now. You have the people who tried to kill President Trump, the guy who shot Charlie Kirk, this guy in the middle. They arrested him approaching Brett Kavanaugh's house a couple years ago. This guy on the right who shot the Minnesota, I think it was Minnesota lawmakers. And then the guy on the lower left who shot the United Healthcare president. And then the most recent addition is the guy with the beard and long hair, who deliberately set the fires in Los Angeles last year. Nihilistic violent extremism. think we should add that to our list of extremists out there. Now, the future. How will Christians engage? This is, you know, there's some evidence that Christianity is under a resurgence of interest right now. I don't know what it's caused by. There's some that the church attendance is growing, which is great news for all of us. I don't know how the mainline churches are doing. I hope and pray they're doing well. And this just for me raises the question of how Christians will engage in Western culture. Because we have new strong gods, international anarchism, which includes those domestic extremists that I just mentioned, Chinese-style communism, and political Islam. These are all strong gods that threaten the West. And you know, we can debate China and its influence, its desires. We can talk about the influence of Islam, political Islam in Europe and in the United States. But these are where the discussions are going to be held in the coming months, years. There is a woke, the woke Green Alliance I've been following lately. The radical red and the radical green have in common a desire to stand up to and overcome the West and control or replace it with a non-Western ideology. That's out there. And I know some Christians are trying to think, how do we deal with this? People like, and these are secularists or at least agnostics who are Tom Holland, Ian Hersey-Alley, and Jordan Peterson are turning to Christianity to prepare for what they call a civilizational struggle. How will the West stand up against its critics? And I think they were all atheists at one point. Let's see. We have this sense that, and one of the issues that we're going to have to debate is multiculturalism, which is the perspective that says, advocates for the coexistence and appreciation of diverse cultures within a single society, arguing that no single culture should dominate. Things like diversity is our strength. You've heard that. And, you know, nothing appeals to us more than to have pictures of children, of multi-ethnic children, you know, happy. And but multiculturalism and Western culture are not necessarily compatible. And there are those who don't want to talk about that, and those who do. And this is playing out. Certainly it's playing out in Europe now. There's a lot of struggles going on over whether existing cultures should be, can be dominant, or whether they have to be, their dominance needs to be dethroned. And it has to do, a lot of it has to do with immigration, and it's a touchy subject. But these are immigrants who have, my daughter-in-law was from Thailand, and I got to quiz her on her American citizenship test. She took the test, passed it, American citizen. She's embraced American values. There are a lot of people that don't embrace American values, and this is where this struggle is going to be played out with Christians and in the society generally. I think a lot of conservative Christian attention will be placed here, not just in sexual issues that have been so dominant for so long. I think I'm... So what if we're going to end here, and then How do you get to the point of thinking about these things, let alone knowing or talking about them, let alone living them? I was in Utah last week, and I did not hike this trail called Angel's Landing, because you have to be an idiot to go up there. That chain, that path is about 5 feet wide, and there's a 1,000-foot drop on either side. So we need all the help we can to know how to talk about these things. That chain would be a lifesaver, and I'm hoping, as we finish up next week, to offer a chain of things to hold on to so that we can have some of these difficult conversations. I think that's it. Yeah, that's where we'll start here next week. Okay, do we have any time for... Oh, didn't leave time for questions. I'm happy to stick around for a few minutes if people want to talk. Thank you. See you at 8:45 next week.